We sang that in communion at 6 o'clock. I never met Billy Graham, but I was in the same room with him on a couple of occasions. And
it's going. So
when I was a senior in high school, one of his associate evangelists came to Hartford and gave a series of Billy Graham-type meetings. And I went to three of them, as I recall, the last one of which was not an invitation to give your life to Christ, but if you sense that God might be calling you to full-time Christian service, come forward. And I did. Well, I thank God for Billy Graham. Any thoughts about what we started with this first session? Please.
Some people sacrifice their children, and some people make their children idols. In both cases, it's harmful.
Good thought. Thank you. You hear that? She said some people sacrifice their children, some people make their children idols. Well, I think that one of the big problems for a lot of Christians is a bad misunderstanding of the biblical teaching that the Old Covenant was one of law and the New Covenant is one of grace. That is biblical teaching. John says the law was given through Moses. Grace and peace, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Paul says the law was our custodian, confining us, restraining us, but now Christ has set us free, no longer slaves, but sons and daughters of God. That is a biblical teaching, but the popular conception of this grace versus law distinction is that the Old Testament is full of rules and regulations, impossibly high standards of what I must be and do, enforced by a God of wrath, anger, fire, and brimstone, whereas the New Testament is all sweetness and light, a God of mercy and forgiveness, a God of love who sets aside the standards and scriptures and the rules and regulations. Let me put it to you this way. God doesn't set them aside. He puts them inside. The key passage, Jeremiah 31, page 642. It's interesting. It's almost dead center in the Bible. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The prophet is promising a new covenant. You remember what Jesus said on the night of the Last Supper? This cup is the new. This is what the prophet is talking about. I'm establishing a new covenant. And it's celebrated every time we come to the communion rail. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I've said before, under the Old Covenant, God visited, God anointed, God raised up, God used leaders. You want to know what God is doing? Go check with Moses. Go check with Isaiah. Go check with David. Everybody else sort of gets it second. God says, no longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So there is a big distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant, but it's not that God sets the law aside, he puts it inside. Holy Spirit comes to take up residence inside us, and to make us new creatures, and to begin to manifest the very life of Christ himself in us. So, I said in first session, commandment number one is really an invitation to the Israelites to repudiate, to reject, and be released from bondage to the all too real deities, the false gods of Egypt, Syria, Mesopotamia, Jordan, Canaan. Reject them, says God, for I alone am the true God. And we pressed on to see that very invitation extends to us as we wrestled with the half-gods of success, power, materialism, sensuality, acquisitiveness, and so on. We come to the second commandment. We're back in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol or a graven image, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. One of the most biting passages in the Old Testament comes in the prophecy of Isaiah, who ridicules the idol carvers of his day. If you want to look at it, it's on page 587 from Isaiah 44, verses 10 to 20, but I'm going to read them to you from the Living Bible. Who but a fool would make his own God? An idol that can help him not one whit. The metalsmith stands at his forge to make an axe, pounding on it with all his might. He grows hungry and thirsty, weak and faint. Then the woodcarver takes the axe and uses it to make an idol. He measures and marks out a block of wood and carves the figure of a man. Now he has a wonderful idol that can't as much as move from where it is placed. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the ash in the forest to be nourished by the rain. He uses part of the wood to make a fire to warm himself and bake his bread. And then, he really does this, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god for men to worship, an idol to fall down before and praise. Part of the tree he burns to roast his meat and keep him warm and fed, well content. And with what's left, he makes a god, a carved idol. He falls down before it and worships it and prays to it. Deliver me, he says, you are my God. Who but a fool would make his own god? We smile condescendingly, but before we're too rough on the little idol carver, I'd like to notice two things. Depending on where you're coming from, the making of an idol might be a step forward. If your culture is absolutely seething with various competing ideas of God, if divinity is to be seen behind every bush and under every stone, if there's a god of this brook and that stream and this pond and that waterfall, those trees, that crocodile, the lightning, the thunder, if God may be conceived of in as many different ways as different people want to conceive of him, then maybe, perhaps, the making of an idol is a kind of protest. No, God isn't just anything you want him to be. God is himself. Not some other thing, not all things at once. God has a character, and it isn't simply whatever you choose or imagine it to be. Number two, the idol maker may be trying to say something symbolically. God's strength is like that of an elephant. His insight is like that of an eagle, the eye of an eagle. His anger like the alligator snapping in the water. So I want to suggest that there's a difference, or at least there may be a difference, between the idol maker and the idol worshiper. The idol maker may simply be an artist, perhaps a profound one. trying to say something symbolically about a reality for which he doesn't have adequate words. The idol worshiper has obliterated that distinction entirely. Symbol and reality for him are one and the same. The idol worshiper reduces the high, holy, unimaginable God, the immortal, invisible God, only wise, to a few ounces of wood, stone, or metal, or plaster. And maybe that's the kind of God he wants. One he can control. Could I put it to you this way? The essence of idolatry is the attempt to make God manageable. Literally, to whittle him down to size. The idol has power over a man, to be sure, but the man has power over the idol. He can bribe it, bargain with it, cajole and flatter it, shut it up in its little tabernacle for however long he needs to, ignore it, then bring it out to do his bidding, and if it doesn't, he can bang it over the head with a stick, or grind it up and start all over. The essence of idolatry is the attempt to manipulate God and control him. Most people think of idolatry as turning things into God. That's materialism. Idolatry is turning God into things. We violate the first commandment by raising anything less than God to the level of God himself. We violate the second commandment by reducing the true God to something less than himself. Some people think that the second commandment forbade graphic arts. That isn't so. There were statues and tapestries in the Holy of Holies. The problem wasn't simply making a statue, but in making a statue to be worshipped. The problem was reducing the God who is God to something tangible, physical, manageable, to something less than himself. There's an amazing story in the days of Hezekiah. I'm not going to take the time to turn to it, but it's in 2 Kings 18, that centuries after Moses had made the bronze serpent in the wilderness, remember when the plague of serpents came and bit the people, and God told Moses, make a bronze serpent, make an image. He was commanded to do that. Put it on a pole. Remember the story?
No.
You don't remember the story?
No.
Okay, go look it up. When you see the serpent, you'll be healed. Ridiculous. But scripture says the people who looked were healed. People who didn't look were not. And that becomes an image for Jesus on the cross. John says, as Christ was lifted up in the wilderness, so must, in John, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up in crucifixion. But 2 Kings says that centuries after Moses made the bronze serpent, which God commanded, the people were worshiping him. That's the difference between idol making and idol worshiping. Interesting question. How many of us are worshiping an image of God? And I don't mean a statue, I mean a mental construct. A concept, a definition, an understanding, a theology that reduces the God who is God to something less than that. How many Christians have reduced the Almighty Creator God to an errand boy to do their beck and call? How many have turned faith, or tried to turn faith, into magic? Push the right button, quote the right scripture, name it, claim it, get the desired result. How many people have an image of what God must be? And unless he conforms to that, I'm not going to follow him. You run into that? We run into it all the time around here. I'm not going to believe in any God who would condemn people to hell. And and the God you read about here. I'm not going to believe in a God who would allow so much pain and suffering. That woman said that last week. I prayed and nothing happened. How many people have turned the promise that God will sustain us in the midst of every difficulty into a demand that we never had difficulty? How can a good God allow that to happen to me? Oswald Chambers said, if it was God's will to bruise his own son, why should he not bruise you? God has revealed himself to us in creation, in history, in the scriptures, in our own experience, and of course, supremely in Jesus. And that revelation is trustworthy. But what it tells us over and over is that at the very moment you think you've figured it all out, every time you think you've got it in a box, God wakes up because he's beyond our imagining. And every time we settle for our idea of God, we're falling for an idol. God says, accept no substitutes. I'm the reality. So there's one and two. Have no other gods. Don't worship idols. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for this beginning. Pray that as we meditate on these ancient commandments, that give us fresh insight how they apply to us today and what it is for you to put your law inside us. We want to be people who please you, and we know we can't do that in our own effort, but only as you manifest yourself in us for Jesus' sake. Thanks for coming. See you next week.